and turn to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 11. We're going to read from verse 43 to verse 53. Of course, this is right at the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus. He has come to the tomb, and this is what we read. Hear now the inspired word of God. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we stand in awe of you. Father, even as we see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead after 4 days, Father, we recognize that this is a symbol, a picture of how you have called us out of bondage to sin and into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. Bless the preaching, we would ask now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's a proverb that dates back to the 4th century B.C. The meaning is quite clear. You may have an enemy, but it may be beneficial to join with that enemy to defeat a greater enemy. Now, that principle has been used throughout history as justification for forming questionable or dubious alliances. Perhaps the most notable being the Allies during World War II, working with the Soviet Union under Joseph Stalin to defeat Nazi Germany. Or the United States supporting Iraq under Saddam Hussein to fight against Iraq, only to fight against Iraq. You get it. It gets confusing. The debate rages even today whether this is a good policy or not. But historically, many nations have allied themselves with traditional enemies against a greater threat. I bring this up because this principle is in the text before us this morning. I want you to look at verse 47. We read this. "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council." Now, I have to pause here for a moment and give a little background to fully understand the level of hatred that is geared towards Jesus Christ by the rulers of that day. We need to get a little background information. The Sanhedrin, that is the ruling council, was predominantly made up of Sadducees. The chief priests and all were predominantly Sadducees. The Sadducees were the secularists, the humanists of their day. They denied the resurrection, they denied angels, they denied the spiritual realm. They were rationalists. They were mostly wealthy landowners who had made deals with Rome to keep their possession during the occupation. And they held the political power in Judea. Then there were the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were the religious ruling party. They didn't have the political party power that the Sadducees had, but they had the respect of the people because of their devotion to the law. Now, we know that they held a hypocritical view of the law, but they were respected by the people, and therefore they had a great deal of power, more influential power than statutorial power. But here's the thing. They hated each other. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were bitter enemies. They were rivals. In fact, they were worse than the Republicans and Democrats of our day. So it's interesting that we find the chief priests and the Pharisees together calling for a meeting of the Sanhedrin. It's clearly a case of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Jesus was such a threat to both groups that they put aside their differences to form an alliance to get rid of Jesus. And we will see that the conspiracy was to kill him. And this is all brought to a head because of the resurrection of Lazarus. Today we're going to begin to examine what I've titled the aftermath, or the results of the miracle of raising Lazarus. So let's return to our text where Jesus has called for Lazarus to come forth from the grave. And so Jesus has called for Lazarus to come forth, and we see the response of Lazarus. Remember who Lazarus is. He is the one whom Christ loved. And don't miss the importance of those few words that John had given to us earlier in the chapter. Lazarus was certainly one on whom Christ loved. And now we see the immediate response from Lazarus. Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And in verse 44, "the man who had died came forth." Now this is in keeping with the teaching of Jesus in this entire gospel, is it not? What has Jesus taught us? Just as early as chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice." Remember? And he says in verse 3 of John 10, "And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." So the first response we see is that of Lazarus obeying the word of the Lord. He hears his voice, and he obeys. Once again, we see spiritual truth being demonstrated in the material realm. Just as Lazarus heard the voice of Jesus and obeyed and followed him, so too those whom the Lord calls spiritually will come to him. This is the doctrine of effectual calling. This is part of our confession of faith. So I'm going to just read the first section of chapter 10 of our confession, because this is what we believe about effectual calling. It says this: "Those whom God has predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet, so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace." It's a very important doctrine. And the resurrection of Lazarus is just a great picture of coming out of spiritual death and bondage into spiritual life. Notice in the narrative that John includes information concerning his condition. He was bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was even wrapped with a cloth. Isn't that a picture of us in sin? We're bound. Can you imagine if Jesus didn't tell him to loosen the wrappings? There he is. But when Jesus calls, he sets you free. He sets you free indeed. Stop it, John. Amen. A effectually called because of the great love that God had set upon him. Now, that's the first and immediate response to the miracle. Second, we have some response from some of the onlookers. Look at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. You see, God uses many means to call people to himself. And in some case, some of those present believed. And John specifically tells us that they were Jews, which is significant. The message throughout Scripture is that even in the midst of great apostasy, God always has a remnant who believe in him. Remember, even in the days of Noah, remember, if you go back to the days of Noah, these are the words that God uses to describe the people in Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Was that then or is that today? Oh, that maybe both. The wickedness was so great that God was going to destroy mankind. However, just a few sentences later, we read this. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's a remnant. And again, during the reign of wicked King Ahab, was there ever a more wicked king than Ahab? And Elijah, remember, was in despair. And it's interesting. Elijah had just scored this great victory at Mount Carmel. Remember, he defeated the prophets of Baal. And then he hears that Ahab and Jezebel are seeking to kill him. So he flees to the cave in Horeb. He's in fear of his life. After this great victory, now he's in fear of his life. And he runs and he hides. And we read this in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Then he came here to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets and the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Does that sound like the same man that had just had this victory at Carmel? He had taken his eyes off the God he serves. And so the Lord answers him. And he tells him, quit hiding, anoint a new king, and don't worry, I am going to bring justice to Israel. And he promised him that these evildoers will die. And in the midst of that word, this is what he tells him. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Notice, Elijah felt like he was all alone. I'm the only one. And God says, no. Look around, there's 7,000. Even though Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not, there was still a remnant who believed. And we see that in a practical way. And some assembled in the crowd that was there to worship, to mourn, some believed, John tells us. Now, I'll be honest with you. I take great comfort in this fact. Because even though we look around at our society and we see this general decline. In fact, decline isn't almost the word for it. It's such a steep drop that we've come. We see things taking place in our society that we never imagined would happen. Amen. If I just go back to my childhood if we could have looked forward to this, nobody would believe it. We would have thought this is fiction. What is being approved in our society today. Yet, we can be comforted in the fact that God always has a witness in this world. You cannot stop the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What you see with your senses or hear with your ears can be deceiving. God has promised that He would build His church, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. So even though you may look around and say, things look bleak, things look bad, we can never come out of this. Even when it appears that evil has the upper hand, don't be like Elijah. Don't despair. Don't lose heart, because God's word is victorious and it will not return void. And as sure as Jesus called Lazarus to come forth from that stinking grave, Lazarus could not have stayed in that tomb if he wanted to. So too, God's word will always accomplish its purpose. So do not despair. Do not grow weary in well-doing. We have far more than 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee. That leads to our third response. Verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. As clear a message as it is that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the words of Christ also say that in the world you're going to have trouble. This is no easy road that you have been called to walk when you're called to follow Jesus Christ. Forget all that health, wealth, and prosperity nonsense. You can't find that in the scripture. In fact, in a few chapters ahead of us, we'll get to it in a little while, in John 15, this is what Jesus says to his disciples. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. You run into trouble because you're a Christian? Why are you surprised? Paul tells us. In fact, he told Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. And Peter is the one who says, you're suffering? Why are you surprised? 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You're suffering for Christ? It's not strange. Expect it. And just two verses later, he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So we should not be surprised that some of the very people who stood by the grave and saw the rotting corpse come to life still refused to bow the knee to Jesus. Instead, they report the events to the Pharisees. Do you need any more proof of the doctrine of total depravity than this incident? Can you imagine? A very beloved man has died. There's great mourning, not just for the family, but by many in the community also that have come and gathered. And now, this mourning, which was real, by the way, and we know that the mourning was real because it moved Jesus. And Jesus is not taken in by phoniness. In fact, the grief was so real that when Mary went to meet Jesus, those in the house thought she was going to the tomb, so they follow her to mourn some more. So you have this substantial crowd mourning at the tomb. Then the unexpected happens. The unthinkable happens. Jesus has the stone removed, calls Lazarus forth. He comes forth. The weeping is turned to joy. Now just imagine the joy that swept over the crowd. So much so that many hearts are converted to Jesus. Now here's the point. In the midst of this great scene, imagine great joy, great tragedy, then great joy. Hearts are converted to Jesus. Some see no joy. In fact, they despised what Jesus had done. You may think that word too strong, but what else could it be? For they not only reject believing in him, but they report him to his enemy. Because by this time it was well known that Jesus was the enemy of the Pharisees. They wanted him dead. That's why he left Judea, went to the region beyond the Jordan. Remember, when he came back against the council of his disciples. They said, why are you going back? They're going to stone you. So these men who report Jesus to the Pharisees, they know exactly what they are doing. They mean to cause Jesus harm. And perhaps garner some favor from the Pharisees. Remember, very politically influential people. Now those are the three initial responses to the raising of Lazarus. But there are more. If we go to verse 47, we see that this council is convened. The chief priests, the Pharisees, convened a council. Now we discussed a little bit this briefly earlier today. This council, that's a meeting of the Sanhedrin. That's the official ruling body of Israel. And I mentioned earlier, too, the two parties calling this, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we read from Acts 23 this morning, very specifically, because I wanted to give you an idea of the animosity between these two parties. And Paul uses their differences to put a halt to his bogus trial. I love what Paul does. I love reading Acts 23. Amen. Remember, Paul is... He's a very smart man. And so he's called before this council on bogus charges. And how does he introduce himself? I'm a Pharisee. In the lineage of Pharisees. In other words, I'm a Pharisee of a Pharisee. So then what happens? Well, he's defended by a Pharisee. Of course, one of the Pharisees stands up. And the... It's so intentional. This is right out of the political playbook that we see in our Congress. Listen to what he says, Acts 23:10. Appeared a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. But look at the reason. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. The Sadducees don't believe in that. So this is a particular attack on the Sadducees party. And look at the result. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him to the barracks. Now I bring this up just to show you that these two parties, look how the commander thought they were going to actually come to blows and Paul would be injured. But what happens in the present case? They together join a council to put Jesus to death. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. But back to the present council. And what's the first thing they say? So now they convene this council. And what's the first comment? Then the first comment is intriguing. What are we doing? What are we doing? This is somewhat of a self-rebuke. Now, this is not the first time they have discussed the problem of Jesus of Nazareth. Every time Jesus was in Judea and performed some great sign, they were vexed and they tried to silence him. Remember? Even to the point of trying physically to seize him and bring him before the council. But the interesting thing every attempt they made to try to silence Jesus failed. Remember, if they tried to make him look bad, trickery, deceit, deceptive words, answering him that those bogus questions, what did Jesus do? He always turned the words back on them, and they looked foolish. They were either stumped, couldn't answer without getting themselves into trouble with the crowds. If they tried to seize him by force, somehow, he slipped through the crowd and walked away. They even sent the temple guards to arrest him. And do you remember what the result of that was? The guards come back empty-handed. And when they come back empty-handed, they said, why don't you have him? He says, nobody ever taught like this guy. They were in awe. So they were evaluating efforts. They said, what are we doing? We haven't been able to stop this man. Just a quick thought here. Nothing aggravates a man in power more than when his power is unsuccessful. In the history of the world, powerful men come to believe they can do anything. The Caesars actually thought they were gods. They could do anything they pleased. And so these men are showing exasperation at the fact that nothing that they have tried has worked to silence Jesus. And so they say, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Now notice something again very interesting. John's use of words here is extremely important. They don't accuse him of being a fake. They state, as a matter of fact, that he is performing many signs. And as we've seen before, this word that John used, the word in the Greek that John uses here, is specifically meaning miraculous signs. So this too is very interesting. Their perceived problem is not that some false prophet has risen and is drawing people away from God, but a truly miraculous man has come on the scene, and the problem is, what will happen if he continues to perform these great signs? They tell us. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. You gotta laugh. I'm reminded of the words of Nicodemus in his nightly visit to Jesus. Remember back in chapter 3? We find that Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee. And what does he say to him? He says, Rabbi, we know. We know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The Pharisees acknowledged he must have come from God. They knew he was the real thing. The problem facing the council was not that another false prophet has arisen. And by the way, that was a problem. If you look at the period between Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist, it was riddled with false prophets. Several of them are even mentioned in the scriptures. But what has happened? They all faded away. The problem with Jesus was his signs were real, and his teaching was one with authority that they had never heard before. So if they let him continue, all men will believe. There's a couple of ironies in their reasoning. First, if we let him continue, the arrogance to think they could stop him. Remember the words of Christ to Peter when Peter tried to stop his arrest? Put your sword away. Don't you think I could just appeal to my Father 12 legions of angels? Like that. No one stopped Jesus. Remember, he laid down his life because that was his mission. And we've seen this over and over again. No one could stop him before his time. The second irony, all men will believe in him. You see, they recognize the power of his message. And that power, coupled with his signs, was compelling. And they feared that pretty soon all of Israel would start to believe in him. Yet, they never considered believing in him. Talk about hardened hearts. They knew his message, and they had witnessed several of his miracles firsthand. Remember, the Pharisees were there for many of his miracles. But none of that was compelling for them. Why is this so? Well, you have to go back to the heart of it. What was at stake? And we don't have to wonder, because they tell us in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. I mentioned that this text is full of ironies. This is another one. We have seen how the Pharisees and the Sadducees were enemies with quite different worldviews, yet they had both sold out to the Romans. This was typical of the Roman philosophy of occupation. What they would do is, after they would conquer a nation, they would enter into an arrangement with the ruling parties. And in many cases, the wealthy were allowed to enjoy their wealth. The rulers would remain in power over the people. And Rome would have the ultimate authority. And of course, the tax was due and paid to Rome. But it was one way that Rome had to keep the peace without having a huge occupying army entrenched in each nation. Perhaps you've heard of the Pax Romana. That's a period of time. It was begun with Caesar Augustus at about 27 BC and extended by some accounts as far as 180 AD. These were the arrangements that Rome would use to keep the peace and maintain their empire. And that is the major concern of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that their arrangement with Rome would be upset by followers of Jesus. They were concerned for their place in their nation. In other words, for an occupied people, these people had it pretty good. And so Jesus, with his teaching and his miracles, he was upsetting the status quo. Something had to be done. Enter the high priest, Caiaphas. Look at verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." The discussion is cut short. Now, before we look at his words, look how John describes Caiaphas. He was high priest that year. John's alluding to something important here. The high priesthood of Israel had degenerated into a political patronage. The high priest was supposed to be a succession from Aaron, only from that family, from the tribe of Levi. And that would be occupied up until the death of the high priest, and that's how it was vacated and passed on. By the time of Christ, it had become a gift that could be purchased with money or political favors. So technically, the high priest was an illegitimate high priest. But nonetheless, Caiaphas is called the high priest, and he quickly ends his discussion with his rather curt, "You know nothing at all." In other words, stop talking. I've got the solution. And he utters what I have to call chilling words. He says, "You do not take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Here's the upshot of what he's saying. If Jesus is left unchecked, he's going to bring the Romans down upon us. He'll ruin our cozy arrangement we have with them. So let's kill him. For it is better that one man, even though he's an innocent man, it's better that one man die than we lose what we have and be enslaved by Rome. The high priest of Israel, the one who is supposed to be the intermediary between God and his people, to offer sacrifices on their behalf, the only one who is authorized to enter into the Holy of Holies, he says, "Kill this innocent man so we can keep our favored status with Rome." Those are chilling words. Pragmatism at its worst. There you have secular humanism and rationalism all rolled into one. Unless you think I'm overstating the case, we just jumped to verse 53. So from that day on, they planned to kill him. They planned together to kill him. Pharisees, Sadducees working together to kill the Son of God, an innocent man. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Now, there are further results in the aftermath of the rising of Lazarus, which we'll explore next week. And we'll also look at verses 51 and 52 again to see how Caiaphas unwittingly was used by God, that even though his words were meant to kill him, he was prophesying of something much deeper. But I want to close with a few thoughts. What does this phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, what does that mean to us today as Christians? As we've seen, it's a dangerous policy at best. And while there may be some application for working on social or humanitarian causes with people outside the church, when it comes to the gospel, there can be no compromise. Jesus said it very plainly. If you are not with him, you're against him. And that must always be kept in mind. So when it comes to the gospel, the enemy of my enemy is my enemy. Now, of course, we as Christians are to treat our enemies with love, but never lose sight of the fact that there is a divide between us. Second thought. Remember that Jesus Christ came on the scene and only spoke the truth and only performed good deeds. And look at the division he caused. The Sanhedrin was so concerned that they postulated that the whole nation was in danger because of him. And that provoked this unholy alliance of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And we need to remember that just because we seek justice, and we are dispensing mercy, and we are trying to treat people with love and bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're not going to be loved by everybody. And don't think you can, because it's not going to happen. And then one more thought. Don't miss the picture of dead Lazarus, bound hand and foot, being raised to life. There's the essence of the gospel. Once I was blind, now I see. Once I was dead, but now I live. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never come to that place, you're an enemy of Christ. Repent. Call upon him to save you. Repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, we do bow before you and we thank you and praise you for the great example we have in the life of Jesus, of him raising Lazarus. Father, there's so many things for us to learn from this event that happened 2,000 years ago. Father, help us to be strong. That even when trouble comes, when persecution comes, that we would not flee like Elijah, but Father, we would be able to stand firm. Stand on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today you would take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.